If you would remain standing with me and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. If you're using one of our Bibles, you can find Acts 24 on page 933. We'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 27, if you'd follow along with me. Acts 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and in everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Most of us are somewhat familiar with the way our legal system works when it comes to criminal proceedings, or at least we've watched enough TV or movie dramas depicting a romanticized version where all of the participants are maybe a little bit more attractive or a little bit more eloquent than real life. I don't know if you've ever served on a jury. I had that opportunity a couple of times. I say opportunity like it was enjoyable, but I was most surprised by the lack of eloquence of some of the presentations on both sides, because I had expected something more romanticized, something more flawless. But the way the system works, as you know, you have a prosecutor who is representing the people, and the prosecutor is the accuser. They're bringing accusations of this alleged criminal offense, and then they have the burden to prove that the defendant actually committed these crimes for which they're being charged. The defendant then, as the name would suggest, is to offer a self-defense. So the defendant has to justify himself before the court. And so at the beginning of the proceedings, a defendant is asked to enter a plea. Now, if they pled guilty, then there's no trial. But if they plead not guilty, they go on and try the case. And the defendant, with his team of attorneys, has to respond to accusations and give evidence that support that plea of not guilty. So people will go to great lengths to justify themselves in court. People will plead not guilty even if they've actually committed the offense, knowing that they committed the offense, and sometimes will plead not guilty for a certain reason. And what they're saying is, I want to give justification for why I committed this offense, and it maybe it's something like not guilty by reason of mental defect, or not guilty by reason of insanity, or self-defense, which is the title of the message today, not guilty by reason of self-defense. But so the defendant in these cases will sit as a spectator as the different parties that are representing each group will present all the evidence, and they argue the merits of the case. And then after everything is presented, the jury will go and deliberate, and they come back with a judgment. Now, I would think, and by God's grace, I haven't been in that situation of being a defendant before, but I would think that that would be a moment of anxiety as you are waiting for the coming judgment. But as I'm reading the text today, I'm thinking about what would the scenario be like where a defendant could sit there and be hopeful about the coming judgment, even looking forward to the judgment? Well, a couple things. One is actual innocence would help. But the second would be that if you had a confidence, like you knew for sure what the verdict was going to be and that it was going to be favorable for you, then you would be able to sit there looking forward to the coming judgment. And in today's narrative in Acts 24, we're going to see Paul similarly facing accusations before the Roman governor Felix and before the Jews that are accusing him. He's facing these accusations, and he's going to show us a peace and a confidence, a hope. And the reason that he has that hope is, one, he is actually innocent of the charges that they're bringing, but also he has three things that he structures his self-defense around that we're going to focus this sermon on today. And that's his hope in the coming judgment, his self-control, and righteousness. Hope in the coming judgment, self-control, and righteousness. So let's just set the stage a little bit to remind you, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, where we are as we get into Acts 24 that Cody just read. So a couple chapters before, Paul had come to Jerusalem, even though he'd been warned in prophecy that he would be arrested if he went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem because he was taking offerings to the Christians there, to the church in Jerusalem, and then he went to purify himself in the temple. So while he's in the temple, he's seized. People are coming and attacking and accusing him. The tribune takes him into custody to question him. And that's where we were last week in chapter 23. And they've brought him now. Claudius Lysias learns of a plot that the Jews were going to kill him regardless of what happened. They were going to make sure Paul died. And so Claudius Lysias sends Paul to Caesarea to be tried in front of the governor Felix. And he sent him with 470 soldiers to protect him. And so he has arrived, and now it has been 5 days that he has been there in Herod's praetorium. So that's where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 24. So after those 5 days, then what we have is the high priest and some of the Jews that are coming to accuse. It doesn't say that Claudius Lysias has come yet. He will refer to that later. But they bring with them this man, Tertullus, who is most likely a Hellenistic Jew, most likely a lawyer. Maybe he's one of these TV drama attorneys that's real persuasive and eloquent. I don't know. But they've brought this representative that's going to come and present their case and speak in such a way that they can win their case against Paul. And so Tertullus, he starts laying it on thick, right? You look at the words he uses. Exaggerate much, I think. You know, you, O most excellent Felix, he calls him, we enjoy much peace through you. There's no watering anything down as he's talking about any of this. He says, you have great foresight, and through your reforms, he says, I like this one, in every way, in everywhere, all Jews are accepting of what Felix has done. Now, of course, none of this is true. he's flattering him. He's saying things about him to his face that he wouldn't say about him to his back or behind his back. So what he's trying to do is just butter him up. And Felix had actually governed about 5 to 6 years at this point. There's no evidence in any historical records that there was any more peace during that time, or that the reforms that he'd put in place were doing anything that Tertullus has said about him. And in fact, more obviously, the Jews were not gratefully accepting in all places everywhere of Roman rule. So then Tertullus goes from his gushing, effusive praise toward Felix, and he turns to Paul. So by contrast, you are most excellent, Felix. But this man, you know, I just imagine him pointing and the music going dun-dun-dun. But he points at Paul, and it's, this man, we've found a plague. And so Felix has probably got to hear, like, well, what's coming next? I mean, what is so bad? And of all the things that he's accusing him of, really the only thing that I think that the Roman rulers would even have any issue with would be if he was really causing riots. Because being doing anything that might violate the Jewish law was not really of direct concern to Felix. So he calls him a plague. He says that Paul is stirring up riots throughout the whole world. Remember, this is Felix the Exaggerator. So it's everywhere, all over the place, throughout the whole world. And that he's a ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes. So the only time he tones it down a little bit is to talk about he doesn't want to promote Christianity or its growth. It's just a sect. It's just this little sect of Nazarenes. And he's the ringleader. He's all over the world, but just with a small sect. So a little bit contradictory in his own words there. But he says then he's trying to profane the temple. So all of these things we know Paul didn't do. So Paul's got confidence before he makes his defense because he knows I'm not guilty of any of these things. So Paul says then he's going to cheerfully give his defense. And I like that he says that. But when he starts talking, notice that he doesn't flatter Felix. He just states facts. He's respectful of his position and he's respectful of the law, but he just states facts. He starts by saying that, well, it's only been 12 days since I got to Jerusalem, so let's all do the math here. He's been in Herod's Praetorium under custody for 5 of those days, and 7 days he was after he'd arrived in Jerusalem, he was spent going through a purification process in the temple. So basically what he's saying is, how did I have time to build such a great following and stir up riots throughout the whole world, including even in Jerusalem while I was there? And he said, but when they found me, these people who were accusing me, when they found me, I wasn't stirring up any crowd. There was no tumult. And he says, they can't prove any of the things that they're accusing anyway. So Paul's giving a defense of himself. But you got to look at this in two ways. The way the Jews and Felix might have thought he was defending himself, and the way what Paul thought he was defending. Because I think Paul's got a different thing in mind. They think that Paul's giving a defense of himself because he cares about his security, his safety, and wants to respond to these accusations. Paul, on the other hand, just as we read in the opening reading this morning, 1 Peter 3:15 specifically, Paul sees everything as an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that is in him, to give a defense for the hope that's in him. So he says, great, I'm cheerfully giving my defense now. He's eager to defend. Not so much to just prove the Jews wrong, because that's not really his end goal, but he wants to talk about his hope and how that hope leads him to do things and to live his life in certain ways that the Jews really are angry about. They are angry about him being self-controlled and preaching the righteousness of Christ and righteousness being credited to you by faith in what Jesus did. That's what's making them angry, and that's what Paul has his hope in. So Paul says then, and he uses legal terms. So he's defending himself, and he's basically says, so you want a confession? I'm going to give you a confession. And he uses that word, I confess that I am, and that he says he worships the same God that the Jews do. He worships the God of our fathers. He has a belief also in God's word, which he calls the law and the prophets. So far what he's done in those first two things is he's saying, Felix, you're a Roman, you're not a Jew, but there's really not much difference as far as the fundamental beliefs. I am a faithful Jew, just as these are. I believe in the same God. I believe in his word. And then he says a three-part defense structure that where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. He says, and he'll talk about these in literal terms in verse 25, but he refers to the coming judgment, to self-control, and to righteousness. So first, in verse 15, we'll look at how he talks about the hope that he has. He says, I have a hope in God for the coming resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, this is synonymous with a judgment, because he doesn't just say, I'm looking forward to my hope, my eternal hope in heaven one day, but he's talking about specifically judgment, because he says the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And he also makes the point that the Pharisees, some of these men who are sitting here accusing him, they share this same hope. And remember, he did this before in Jerusalem when he realized that there were Pharisees and Sadducees there, and which he, in this chapter, then says, except for this one thing that I did say, that I was on trial for the resurrection, my belief in the resurrection of the dead. Because what he's really talking about is the resurrection of Jesus. But as he as he's talking about this hope in the coming judgment, if you're like me, and I think about hope and judgment, those things seem to be contradictory. Because I think about the word hope, and I think confidence, optimism, positive things. And I think about judgment, and even though I understand that you could get a judgment that's favorable to you, that's something that you want, but generally I think of judgment as a negative term. So hoping and judgment seem to be a little bit opposite from one another. So how can we find joy as Christians? How can we find joy and hope looking forward to God's judgment as Paul does here? I want to look at three ways that we can hope in judgment. First, we need to know the judge. Paul's already stated that he holds fast to God's word. He calls it the law and the prophets. And we too can be confident in the judgment of God when we know God as he's revealed himself to us. And the way that God has spoken clearly to us about who he is through his word. So the second way that we can hope in judgment is if we know what God says about his judgment. The scriptures are clear that all will be judged. But on what basis are we going to be judged? Throughout God's word, we see that righteousness and holiness are required in order that we might avert the wrath of God that's got to come to punish sin. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. I want to look at this scripture on the screen as well from Hebrews chapter 12. Put that up there. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we have no righteousness. That's really our problem. We need it. Righteousness is required in order for us to avert the wrath of God and his judgment. Romans 3 tells us that all of us have sinned, that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. Even if we were to become aware of our need for righteousness and decide from this moment forward, and we're actually even able to live perfectly righteous from this moment forward, it's too late. The horse is already out of the barn, so to speak. We have already committed the sin, and we are already guilty. No matter what good deeds we go do going forward, it doesn't atone for, in our own efforts, the things that we have already done. We're stained with sin. Ephesians 2 refers to this condition as dead in our trespasses and sins. So this news that perfect righteousness is required in order to hope in God's judgment is actually bad news right now if we just stopped right there. But it's critical that we understand this part because part number 3 is dependent upon it. And the last part of that equation of how we can hope in judgment is if we understand the goodness of God. We will only understand the goodness of the good news if we understand the depth of the bad news. We understand how dead in sin we really are, how unable we really are to do anything about our condition. Then we will understand the good news that much more. That good news is that God's wrath that we need to avert, God's wrath that needs to punish sin and must in order for God to remain a just God, it has already been poured out on a righteous one, on Christ. So as our substitute and by our trust in what Jesus has completed and paying for our sin, then we can be declared righteous. So if we know both where and how to secure this required righteousness, and we learn that it's free and accessible, then we can hope in the judgment of God. So by knowing God, knowing what his word says about judgment, and trusting in Jesus as our payment for sin, then we can be declared righteous and be hopeful in God's judgment. So after talking about in his defense the coming judgment that he hopes in, the second major part of Paul's self-defense is self-control. So look in verse 16, what Paul says there. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience. So is like saying, this is the reason. And so what he's talking about is this self-control that he exercises as a result of his hoping in the coming judgment. Now, it's important to note two things that Paul is not doing when he says that he is always taking pains. First of all, he's not working. He's not taking these pains out of fear of judgment. Paul's not anxious that he's going to fail to measure up, and so therefore he's working like a scared slave. No, he's confident because he knows the Lord. He knows the Lord of the judgment, and he knows his promises. Secondly, Paul's not working out of a hope of earning. He's not doing these things and thinking that he's got to earn God's favor. He knows that the only effective work that could cleanse him from sin is the work that has already been done by Jesus. Okay, so those are the things he's not doing. But he is taking pains. And so why is he doing this? Why does he take pains? Why not do what the Word of God says and cease striving and know that he is God? Well, Jesus himself said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So those are biblical exhortations. So how do we look at Paul saying, I strive, I take great pains to do these things? You might say, well, is Paul being legalistic right there? And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is no, it's in the Bible, so he couldn't be because legalism's wrong, right? So why is he not being legalistic in saying to do these things and to make great effort? I want us to explore Paul's expression of self-control and why that's different than legalism. So first, I want us to note that he uses the word always. And this isn't Paul boasting in himself, arrogantly saying, look at me, I'm pretty flawless because I always take these great pains to have a clear conscience. He's just trying to communicate that that he's on a consistent trajectory, that this is his functional self-control, that this is his exercise of discipline to say, I'm taking every pain, I'm making every effort. So what does he really mean by taking pains? Well, look on the screen at Psalm 15, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Stop right there. That he's essentially saying, who can be in the presence of God, in the presence of holiness, who can stand? And then the answer follows. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's that last part right there, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, that it reminds me of this idea of taking pains, that you would be a person to discipline yourself in such a way that I will go to the extent of bringing consequences on myself to maintain my integrity before God and man and not be changed in the fundamental person who I am in Christ. Another English word that we can look at to think about taking pains is the word painstakingly. So Paul is focusing here. He's making great effort, painstakingly trying to have self-control, to exercise self-control. Now, the very term self-control sounds like it depends on who. Self. It's who's in control? Self-control. Self's in control, right? But we're all familiar with Galatians 5, perhaps. So let's look at Galatians 5 as Paul is talking about to the Galatians, and he contrasts the works of the flesh where he's saying, this is what you can do. This is what the self can accomplish. and it's all this list of negative things. Then he says, but, in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So the Spirit's presence brings with him in us all of these things. And then it is our role as believers to exercise the things that the Spirit has gifted us with. But even though this self-control, it's the Spirit bringing this gift to us, doesn't make us just a passive vessel. And I want us to look at three particular scriptures here we'll look at consecutively. First, we'll put up 1 Corinthians 9. And these are all from Paul's letters as well, where Paul has this pattern of exhorting us to strive and to exercise self-control and discipline. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And then let's look at Romans 8, verse 13. Paul says also, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See what he's saying there? He's saying, if you live your life in your own ability, in your own great efforts, in all of your own taking of pains to have a clear conscience, in your own strength, and that's it, then the result will be death. But if by the Spirit who lives in you, you then have the self-control to you put to death the deeds of the body, the result will be eternal life. And lastly, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So Paul's saying, I'm working hard. It's the grace of God that's working hard. So which is it, Paul? Are you doing the work? Is the grace of God doing the work? Paul would say, yes. He's not saying, I'm just going to passively just sit back and hope that God works through me. He's saying, as far as it depends on me, I'm going to work. And I know that when I'm successful in any effort of discipline or self-control, it's only because the Spirit of God is working through me. And Paul is this is a consistent pattern of Paul's life, because even before he was converted, he was a faithful and disciplined Jew, which is his example here in these last few passages that we saw in Acts. Paul is there purifying himself in the temple. He's still honoring the temple. Ironic, because the Jews now are trying to trump up some charge against him about him trying to defile the temple, which he clearly was not doing. So when Paul says all these exhortations that we just looked at for discipline and for self-control, it says that he's taking pains. He's not being legalistic. And I want to make a distinction here about this, because I think a lot of times we hear that in Christian circles, that we talk about, well, I don't want to be legalistic. Let's understand clearly what legalism is. Legalism is when we seek to earn God's favor through our obedience, through our work. Whatever that is, even if we're doing good things, if we're thinking, I am going to be forgiven because I am doing this, then that is legalism. But what Paul is saying is that he takes pains to have a clear conscience. As a result, it's an effect, it's a fruit of the Spirit in him. And that gives him hope in the coming judgment. So then he lives his life in pursuit of the righteousness that he knows that he cannot earn, but the righteousness that is credited to him freely. So his goal and our goal as followers of Christ should be not to try to merit righteousness, but to reflect the righteousness of the Savior. Now, the third part in Paul's defense that I want us to look at is that he says he takes these pains always to have a clear conscience toward God and man. So we're going to talk about this in terms of righteousness. So let's look at conscience. What is a conscience? I think we all, think we know what that is and understand, but one source that I like to use when I'm studying even just an English word, I like to look at the Webster's original dictionary from 1828, and his definition says, conscience is internal or self-knowledge, or judgment of right and wrong, or the faculty, power, or principle within us, which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. So our conscience is our tool for judging ourselves. And in the context of what Paul is saying, his hope in the coming judgment is that he's going to discipline himself so that he's not condemned by his own conscience. So to have a clear conscience, that doesn't mean that everything is wiped away and is completely absent or devoid of any content, but rather a clear conscience means to have an internal knowledge that there is no wrong that I've done before God or man that has not been addressed or atoned for. I want to say that again. To have a clear conscience before God and man is to have an internal knowledge that there is no wrong that I have committed that has not been addressed or atoned for. So practically before man, that means that we need to walk in repentance toward others. Are you ever made aware of an offense that maybe you've wronged someone in some way and you're struggling within yourself about whether or not too much time has passed to now go and apologize and it would be awkward, and you're wondering whether or not it's going to be awkward the next time you see that person? And I just want to encourage you with what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we should live our lives doing the things that make for peace. So if you're aware of or made aware of a wrong that you've done, then seek the Lord about this and say, is it going to make for peace for me to go and confess and repent to this person and be reconciled to them? See, our consciences, remember, that's our tool for judging ourselves. Our consciences are in a natural state of evil, meaning that what we know about ourselves is that before God, we all stand condemned. So if our conscience is not clear, then we're going to condemn ourselves, and the result will be that we're going to try to find justification. Because remember, righteousness is required. We need to be judged as if we're righteous. And so we're going to try to do things to try to justify ourselves, to make our conscience clear. Now, the reaction shouldn't be that we try to live some kind of a monastic, self-loathing lifestyle where we're constantly acknowledging our unworthiness. As Christians, we recognize that, yes, we are sinners, but by trust in Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says, our consciences are sprinkled clean. So having a clear conscience in this context that Paul is talking about is equated to righteousness. And righteousness is something that is to be practiced through self-control. Let's put on the screen 1 John 3:7 to see what John says about righteousness. And it's a simple statement, but he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So this is a righteousness that is exercised, that we strive for through self-discipline. So Paul recognizes his need for righteousness because his own conscience condemns him. And his response is to painstakingly make efforts to confirm that, yes, before God, he is one day going to be judged as righteous. So he makes efforts to live and be at peace with all men. He makes efforts to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. He makes efforts to make his calling and election sure. He makes efforts to work harder than anyone, though not him, but the grace of God that's in him. So then he can say things like he did at the beginning of chapter 23 of Acts, where he said, I have lived my life in all good conscience up to this day. So now I want to continue just through the narrative of chapter 24, looking at a few of the details, and see that Paul is going to continue using this same reasoning of judgment, self-control, and righteousness. So picking up in verse 17, Paul takes a minute to refute the claims these false claims by Tertullus and the Jews. And he says, okay, here's what I was doing. I was coming to bring alms to the Jerusalem Christians. I was found purified in the temple. I was not causing a riot. There was no tumult. I was not bringing Gentiles into the temple. So he addresses those things respectfully. But notice then in verse 18, transitioning to 19, how he says, he starts to say something about the Jews from Asia, and then most of your Bibles probably have a dash, a hyphen. That's to show that he stops himself, that he remembers at that moment, wait, these guys aren't here. So if the law says, and this is just great about Paul, that he shows the respect for even the Roman law that said that you only responded to accusations from people who were present. And so then he says, they ought to be here if I'm going to respond to these accusations. But this is also a wonderful strategic move on Paul's part. Why would you start defending yourself against something that's being accused of when people aren't even there? Why would you bring those things up at all? So legally, it doesn't make sense to even talk about those. So he goes on to say, and if these Jews who are here, if they want to say something about me, then I guess they can bring something up as well. But in verse 21, he says, except for this one thing that I did say before, that I was on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And again, he's not talking about this, the concept of the resurrection of the dead, because even the Pharisees believed that there would one day be a resurrection. But rather, he's talking about, and he wants to bring up, because remember, Paul's always looking for an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that's in him. So he wants to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And so that's why there's a stir most of the time, because Paul's talking about resurrection of Jesus and the deification of Jesus, which these Jews do not like. So let's look then at Felix's response. So Felix the governor, in his wisdom, and remember his most excellent foresight and all the things that Tertullus said, he dismisses them. And now they're gone. They exit the scene. So all these things, I mean, Tertullus had to have been a little disappointed. You know, he's like, really? Just go? But, you know, he thought he did his work. And Felix says, I'm going to wait for Claudius Lysias to show up, and then I'll hear it. But it says that Felix talks with Paul, and Paul talks to him about faith in Jesus. And look at the three things in verse 25 that Paul says. Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. It's the exact same pattern of his actual verbal defense that he gave when he talked to both Felix and the accusers. And that's because Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul is going to say the things that the Spirit will fill him with and that he overflows with. In John 16:8, Jesus says this about the Spirit. He says that the Spirit is going to come that he would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So Paul's going to speak about those things because he's full of the Spirit. The Spirit brings self-control, as we already talked about. The Spirit convicts of sin. It's the Spirit who reveals the need for righteousness and points us to the righteousness of Christ. It's the Spirit who works in us to move us to repentance and faith. And Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from judgment and condemnation, so that we can have hope in judgment. So when Felix hears this argument for the first time, it says his response is, Felix was alarmed. I love that simple statement because it is so true. When anyone, even today, is confronted with the truth of the gospel, when the light is shined on our consciences to show us our need for righteousness, the response must be alarm. But unfortunately for Felix, look at what he says, Felix was alarmed, but he said, go away for the present. Now, you might wonder, as I do, if Felix, like so many today who hear the gospel message, might have said that for the present, like go away for now. Maybe he was thinking, this is alarming to me, but I don't want to make a decision right now. Maybe some of you who already have come to faith in Christ found yourself similarly at some point in your life saying, not now, and not responding. I speak to some of the kids who are in here. You've grown up in Christian homes, and you've heard your parents talk about the gospel, but you said, maybe when I get a little older. Whatever the reason is, I think that Felix here similarly just says, not now, because we'll see after this that he continues to come back to Paul and hear him again and again. But verse 26 says that Felix instead has replaced God. He's replaced God in his conscience. So his conscience was alarmed, but then he squashed it. And what did he squash it with? A desire for money. It says that he hoped that he would get a bribe from Paul, that he'd get some money from him. Remember, Jesus had said that we cannot serve both God and money. Paul was later in his letter to Timothy wrote that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So Felix, then it says he continues to keep sending for Paul. For 2 years, he sends for Paul and converses with him. And you know, Paul, I'm sure he was friendly and cordial, built relationships, but he wasn't just about the chit-chat. Paul was continuing to talk to him about the hope that was in him. I have no doubt that Paul regularly reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, and with urgency encouraged Felix to repent. In the Gospel and Personal Evangelism, a book by Mark Dever, he says that we should preach the gospel and evangelize with honesty, urgency, and joy. And that's, I think, what Paul was doing when he talked with Felix. But unfortunately, again, Felix continues to reject the truth, and he becomes hardened over that time period. He persists in trying to find justification in every other place, including when he's removed from his position after 2 years and Festus is coming in. It says that he left Paul in prison because he was desiring to do the Jews a favor. So he's going to try to find justification or some sort of value from the Jews. Maybe he thought, maybe the Jews will give me some money. But he's seeking justification from every other place. So to close, when Paul gives his self-defense, he spoke in terms of his hope in God for the coming judgment, and the self-control with which he pursued righteousness. And then when he reasoned with Felix initially and over 2 years, he used the same message. But Felix was alarmed, but he rejected the message. He replaced it instead with love for things of the world. He continued to love live his life seeking to justify himself in other means rather than repenting. When confronted with the gospel message for any of us, even if you're already a follower of Christ, anytime we face the gospel message, the response is, there's only two responses, and that's rejection or repentance. The gospel message shines a light on our consciences and reveals the unrighteousness in us and brings awareness of our need to be justified. Because ultimately, that is what everyone is looking for. In every comment, in every defense, in every argument, everyone is looking for it. The next time you get in an argument with someone, just remember, both you and the person you're arguing with want the same thing. You want to be right. You want to be seen as right. You want to be declared righteous. You need justification. When we respond to the gospel with repentance, then we can see and embrace the reality of the coming judgment and be found hopeful, just like Paul was hopeful, because our hope stems from the assurance of faith in Christ. Our aim then should be to discipline ourselves, to be self-controlled in our pursuit of knowing God and following His word. And we don't do this for God's favor, but from God's favor. We work hard. We strive, not so that we might become His, but because we are His. And finally, Christians can be at peace with God and have clear consciences before God and man through faith in Christ. And then we should reflect that by making every effort to pursue righteousness and peace with all men. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word this morning, that in it, even in a text that is narrative and telling us a story, we see clearly that there must be a response to the gospel. And my hope and prayer today for all those who hear this message is that their consciences would be alarmed in awareness of our need for righteousness and our lack of righteousness. But that then our response is, everyone who hears, even those who are faithfully walking in joyful obedience of Christ, that we would again confess and be repentant toward Christ and toward our fellow man. That some here for the first time, maybe they have said, maybe later, not for now. Maybe they've been alarmed in hearing the gospel and have said, for the present, I want to delay a decision. I want to not talk about that right now. My prayer, God, is to you, is that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that works in me, that works in any of us who are in faith in Christ, would bring life to the dead hearts, that it wouldn't stop at just an alarm today, but that repentance and faith would begin in some today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond to God through the worship and song.